The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled First Among Equals, is the seventh of a 12-part series from the fall of Betar to the completion of the Mishnah. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Chaya Mina Bas Rav Chaim Tzvi Oleho HaSholem, Mrs. Mina Rosenzweig of blessed memory, and to the merit and honor of Mrs. Gail Beal and Mr. and Mrs. Henry and Regina Rechnitz.
One of the most impressive of the martial arts is jiu-jitsu, the skill of winning over your opponent using your opponent's own weight and strength. In a sense, it's the art and science of having your opponent invest his skill and strength to defeat himself. Sorry, time doesn't allow for any demonstrations. However, it's important to note that the jiu-jitsu principle is one with historical precedent. One of the most ironic twists of history is how Pharaoh, in the midst of implementing a policy of mercilessly crushing his Jewish subjects, raised the child that eventually would free those subjects and destroy his own country. Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, received the education and leadership training that would ready him for his historic mission as leader of the Jews from the very man that served as a prototype for Hitler, Yimach Shemo. In retrospect, Pharaoh unwittingly invested his time and energy to bring about the defeat of his own people and further the cause of Jewish liberation. This is but one example of the jiu-jitsu principle. Another example of this principle is the incident that we are about to study in tonight's lecture. The Roman government was bent on destroying Jewish culture and identity. Even prior to the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Romans under Hadrian in the year 121 had enacted legislation aimed at assimilating their Jewish populace. Years later, after the death of the Roman Emperor Hadrian in the year 138, the aims of the Roman government vis-à-vis their Jewish subjects had not appreciably changed. The story tonight deals with the Roman attempt to influence Jewish opinion and make the Jews, in a sense, more Roman. After hearing rumblings of disquiet, the Romans appointed a prestigious rabbi whom they judged to be sympathetic to their cause, to the position of Rosh HaMedabrim B'chol Mokom, the keynote speaker, the one who had set the tone and tenor of all rabbinic discussion. In other words, they appointed what they felt their man to be the chief spokesman, the keynote speaker for the Jews. This move, by the way, was unprecedented in Jewish history. This is the first time in recorded history that the Romans had made a rabbinic appointment. The Romans felt, in all probability, that this would hasten the process of assimilation and the end of the Jewish problem. They have whom they felt one of their own in a leadership position amongst the Jews. Their move, however, had unexpected results. Confident that they had one of their own at the helm, the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin, this is the chief rabbinic body, to reemerge after many years of inactivity, with Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, a descendant of the famous Hillel, as its nominal head. The reemergence of a strong and influential Sanhedrin brought about the renaissance of Torah study in Israel, and eventually paved the way for the creation of the Mishnah and Talmud. In other words, because the Romans felt confident after they made the appointment of this rabbi in this chief position that there wouldn't be any more uprising, so to speak, that their position would be championed amongst the rabbis, they didn't feel that that the reconstruction of the Sanhedrin, the reformation of the Sanhedrin, would cause political problems, because they felt they had one of their cronies really at the top. But in a sense, because the Sanhedrin was allowed to emerge, and because then it became the focal point of Jewish scholarship, the Jews were reinvigorated. They didn't cause any political problems, but on the other hand, they increased their resolve not to assimilate. The Roman attempt to assimilate the Jews backfired and ultimately brought about a stronger, less assimilated Jewry. Roman power and influence then brought about our victory and ensured our survival, yet another example of the Jiu-Jitsu principle. The name of the rabbi whom the Romans appointed, Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eloi. His story is the subject of tonight's lecture. I hope you all have your handouts. Rabbi Yehuda, it seems, unlike Rabbi Meir, his colleague, was not a natural gifted genius. But through the dint of his effort, he was able to achieve, at times, the heights of Rabbi Meir. And here we have the first paragraph. We learned in a Braisa, Issi ben Yehuda used to specify the distinctive merits of the various sages. Rabbi Meir was wise, as we've discussed, he was brilliant, and a scribe. He was a sofer, he was by profession a scribe, and he was one who was who knew with complete accuracy all of Scripture. Rabbi Yehuda, on the other hand, was wise when he desired, when he put forth the effort. It didn't come naturally to him. In other words, the insight, the brilliance, came after much effort. When he concentrated, so he didn't have that natural brilliance. On the other hand, though, in terms of halacha, in terms of Jewish law, when there is a dispute between them, between Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda, we rule like Rabbi Yehuda. And the reason is, which we explained in the first lecture of the series, Rabbi Meir was so brilliant, he would often champion a cause that he really felt was not true. And as he would, I don't want to offend the lawyers in the audience here, but his brilliance was such that you never knew when he was arguing a point whether he really meant it, he was really truly convinced this is true, or he was just playing the devil's advocate. And therefore, when you had an argument to Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda, you knew Rabbi Yehuda was saying this in all sincerity, because he didn't have that sweeping brilliance of Rabbi Meir. When he said it, he meant it. Rabbi Meir, you're never completely sure if he really meant it or not, so that's why we rule like Rabbi Yehuda. Like him, for sure, we know that's his opinion, and it could be Rabbi Meir also agrees with him. We're just never 100% sure, so we rule like Rabbi Yehuda. However, when it comes in a dispute, for instance, Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon, who was the topic of the last lecture, also another brilliant colleague, there it's not a question of we don't know who is Rabbi Shimon was similar to Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda in that respect. When he argued, you knew he was arguing because of conviction. Yet here again, we rule like Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda was considered at least the superior of the two. what we know of his life is it seems that he had the privilege of studying under different masters. Unlike Rabbi Meir, whose father was a convert, this is what we discussed in the lecture regarding Rabbi Meir, it would seem that his father was either the Emperor Nero or a general by that name who converted to Judaism, but he didn't have the benefit of having a scholar for a father. Rabbi Shimon's father, Yochai, it would seem, was one of those who was involved in communal activities, but he wasn't a Rabbi Yochai. This is Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. His father was not of that level. Rabbi Yehuda's father, though, was Rabbi Eloi. He was a rabbi. He was one who had the title, and the title implies that one has reached the level of scholarship to be appointed as a judge in a Sanhedrin. In other words, it's a title which is not honorific, but really gives one a legal standing. His father, in turn, studied under Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. And it seems that Rabbi Yehuda's beginnings were in the city of Lud, which was the city of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. This is where his father studied under him, and he, in turn, studied under his father. Even though we don't have record of Rabbi Yehuda directly contacting Rabbi Eliezer, but we do have him as a student of, or having come in contact with another great sage who lived in the city of Lud, one whose biography was covered in a previous lecture, and that's Rabbi Tarfon. And it's a fascinating quote here on the bottom page one. There is an argument in the Gemara and the Mishnah and Megillah whether a katan, whether a minor is qualified to read the Megillah for the community. And Rabbi Yehuda's opinion is that even though normally a minor, under most circumstances, does not serve as an agent for an adult, but when it comes to reading the Megillah, he does. And one of his bases was from an incident that happened in his life. And this is, says, when I was a boy, I read the Megillah in the community, and Rabbi Tarfon and the elders of Lud, the elder, were sitting in the audience, and I was the one who read the Megillah for them. Now, his opponents, who were convinced he was wrong, took a position that... that basically is, evidently you must have a faulty memory. Tough to argue with these people. It says the proof cannot be adduced from the recollection of a boyhood. You're just not, you're a little boy then. So therefore, you know, maybe your memory is just not, you know, maybe you read along, maybe it was, it wasn't really, you really didn't have, you know, we can't rely on this. If we are convinced otherwise, we can't use your testimony to move us from our position. But he did have, evidently he had, evidently as a child, and if according to his version of this, evidently he must have had a very privileged place in that community, because he's a little boy, you have all the elders there, and he was the one who was honored by reading the Megillah. And again, he relates another incident. It would seem at this point he was a little older. And this regards in the beginning of, on top of page 2, regarding the laws of Shabbos. And again, this was a case where Rabbi Tarfon and the other elders were present, and he did certain thing. This is regarding the Mishnah in the second chapter of Shabbos, which the minig of many congregations to say before, at the end of Kabbalah Shabbos. And he supported his position, and again, they dismissed that perhaps in there was a difference in the case that he quoted. But we find him again as a student of his father's, a student of the elders of Lud. Evidently, Lud was a great place of Torah, and he evidently was under the influence as well as of Rabbi Tarfon, who was one of the leading Rabbonim of Lud. But his chief Rebbe, the one that he would claim as his Rebbe, was Rabbi Akiva. And the circumstances that he studied under Rabbi Akiva are based on an incident that we've covered many times in this class. I'd like to briefly cover it again for those who weren't present. And to best understand it again, I would like those who have the timeline to refer to the timeline. It was given in a separate sheet. In determining when the events that are recorded in the Talmud occurred, we have to do a little detective work. There are two dates of which we are fairly certain. One is, we know that Rabbi Akiva lived to be 120. This is recorded in the Sifri, in the Halachic Midrash, at the end of Devorim, end of Deuteronomy. We also know that Rabbi Akiva died sometime after the fall of Beitar. Beitar fell in the year 135 of the Common Era. We've put here, if you look on the thing, this is the third from the bottom, the time of his death, and really we don't have the exact date. As you see, Hadrian died in the year 138. Beitar fell in 135, so put sometime afterwards. We put it in the year 136, not with complete accuracy, but just as a working number. If he died at 136, 120 years before that would give us the year 16. So Rabbi Akiva was born in the year 16, died in the year 136. We know that he was 40 years old when he began studying. So that puts us in the year 56 when he began his studies. We know that he studied under the tutelage of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua for some 24 years. It's not clear if the 24 years started from the time that he got married, or was there what the gap was. We know that immediately after Rabbi Akiva got married and he was an unlettered shepherd, he went to study with a son from a previous marriage. He went to study in a cheder, and he started with the Aleph Beis. How long that took him to progress from the elements until he was able to attend the shiurim, the lectures of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, is not clear. If we, again, with the assumption it all happened within the year, then it would come that that the 24 years ended in the year 80. At that time, since he had already personally 24,000 disciples, he himself was a disciple still of the greats of his generation, and still studying Torah from them, but in turn he was disseminating Torah to thousands of students. He had his own yeshiva at the time. And the people of his students, those who were attending or did attend in the past, the number was 24,000. And yet, working this then for the 24 years from the year 56, it puts us in the year 80. Did Rabbi Akiva, what happened in the year 80? In other words, did he cease getting new students? Was he involved in other areas? He wasn't involved in that area of disseminating Torah. Other people took his place and he did other things. It's not clear. One thing is clear, and this is really the citation here on page 2, paragraph D, that all 24,000 students, this is the 12,000 pairs of disciples here in paragraph D, died at the same time. And it seems they died from a choking death. The translators call this croup. But they had some sort of it was a plague, and they all died. How many years after the 24 years had elapsed did they die? It's not clear. But sometime after their death, Rabbi Akiva, this is after he was bereft of all his effort, all his students, all the people, those he was close to, got up and decided to continue on. And here he went to the promising students who were in the south of Eretz Yisrael, the south of Israel, and he got new students. And these new students were, and this is Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, the subject of tonight's lecture, Rabbi Yose, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua. And it was because he put his efforts into these new students that these new students in turn influenced the whole new generation. The Torah that we have today is from the five students of Rabbi Akiva. You can imagine what our level would be if those 24,000 had not died and had survived. And it's because of the loss of the Torah, which affects us to this day, because those 24,000 died, there's a national time of mourning during the time between Passover and Shavuos. That is a time that generally that there's a limit in the rejoicing that we normally have. The custom is 33 days during this period, and there's no weddings, there's no haircuts. That's our symbol of recognizing the loss of these 24,000 disciples. So the years sometime after this 80, Rabbi Akiva again influenced the whole new generation, but not, there weren't those numbers anymore, there were just five. Rabbi Yehuda was amongst those five. And the areas that Rabbi Akiva taught was really basically the whole area of the Torah. The Torah is really, and this is a thing we'll speak of more in length when we have the lecture about the Mishnah itself. But the Torah is the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, is arranged in two separate works. One is the work that is categorized by subject, and one that is categorized as a running commentary on Scripture. The works that are categorized by subject are the Mishnah, which is really an outline of the oral law, the Torah Sheba'al Peh, and the Tosefta, which is a filling in and a commentary, an expansion on this outline. So there's the outline, the Mishnah, the Tosefta, the addition is really this expansion and commentary. That's the first arrangement. So there are two works in that arrangement. In the other arrangement, the running commentary is the halachic midrashim that we have extant from his teaching, the Torah Kohanim, which is on Vayikra, the Sifrei, which is on Bamidbar and Dvorim. There happens to be another work which is extant manuscript which has been published, is Mechilta de Rabbi Shimon Bar Ben Yochanan, is the subject of the last lecture. This was another work, which evidently was from the teachings of Rabbi Akiva, which again was as a halachic midrash, a running commentary on the book of Shmos. So we have then the Torah Sheba'al Peh arranged again by subject, and this is the Mishnah Tosefta, and we have it arranged by this as a running commentary. Each one of his students became proficient, you know, on a different, you know, basically is a, on a different area. I mean, the other ones may have covered it, but and each one had the collection of Rabbi Akiva's teachings, at least how they remembered it and recalled it, and probably expanded on it, but their recollections, each student had at least a certain section which was, you know, which they had mastered. Perhaps they had mastered all of them, but this was their specialty. And in the later collections that were used to preserve the oral law, these specialties were preserved. Rabbi Meir's specialty was the Mishnah. This was Rabbi Akiva's Mishnah, Rabbi Akiva's version of the outline of the Torah Shebaal Peh. And it's Rabbi Meir's version of this that is preserved in our Mishnah. That's why we say Stam Mishnah, Rabbi Meir. If we have a Mishnah that we have no name for the author of that opinion, that was basically taken from Rabbi Meir's Mishnah. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the editor of the Mishnah, took Rabbi Meir's Mishnah, uses the framework, and added to it. If there's no additions or qualifications, it's Rabbi Meir's. Similarly, when the Tosefta, which is the expansion of this, evidently Rabbi Nechemia's was his specialty was the Tosefta. This expansion Rabbi Akiva had taught, and when we in the Tosefta that at least was extant, this is not necessarily we have the Tosefta that they're referring to, but the Tosefta that was extant in the time of the Talmud was Rabbi Nechemia's Tosefta. That was Rabbi, basically this running commentary on the Mishnah, this expansion of the Mishnah, which was Rabbi Nechemia's version of how Rabbi Akiva had taught. Stam Sifra is Rabbi Yehuda. Again, Rabbi Akiva's running commentary, the halachic midrash on Sefer Vayikra, on Leviticus, says Rabbi Yehuda was the one who preserved that. That was his specialty. It's been preserved, and it's his version that was used as the basis of later, the question of who was the one who revised it, but it was his that was used on for the final form. And again, Rabbi Shimon's version of the other books of this halachic midrash. This is Bamidbar, Dvorim. Again, he preserved Rabbi Akiva's teachings in this. So Rabbi Akiva's vast teachings were preserved by his various students. Rabbi Yehuda is the one who preserved Toras Kohanim. Because we're not clear, is it, in other words, that this was his specialty, he really had a preservation of everything, but since this was his specialty, that's why this was survived, or really this was the one that he truly mastered. It's not absolutely clear. In all probability, he mastered everything, but this was his specialty. After Rabbi Akiva's death, it was important, the survivors felt, that the Torah continue on, and those that were, in order for the Torah to continue on, it's not just a matter of teaching, but at least when the systems of courts were operative, it was important that there still be courts. How one is appointed to the position of dayan, as a judge in a court, one has to be appointed by one who is himself had been an appointee. In other words, if the Romans would wipe out all the appointees of the previous generation, it would be very difficult. I mean, how are they going to begin the court system? The Rambam maintains if you would have a conclave of all the rabbis, of the scholars of in Israel, even though they themselves were not appointees themselves, they could renew the whole idea of appointments. But in lieu of the fact of having a rabbinic conclave, if there are no appointees to this position of judge who was in turn appointed by someone who was appointed all the way back to Moshe, and all the way back to Moses, if you don't have that line of appointments, you can't be a judge. And that's why today, for instance, there are no dayonim, for the position of the Sanhedrin, because there's no appointees. One question is, when Moshiach comes, how will we have a Sanhedrin again if all the appointees have died out, so to speak? We haven't for thousands of years, over 1,000 years. So this is, how are we going to have judges? Because someone to be a judge has to get an appointment. So who's going to appoint them? There's no one alive who was appointed for someone who was appointed all the way back from Moshe Rabbeinu. So there are two approaches. One is like the Rambam. We need a new conclave of all the scholars, and they will begin anew the idea of appointments, even though they haven't, were not appointees themselves. Or the other possibility is Eliyahu HaNovi, Elijah the prophet, will come back. He's supposed to come back before the Mashiach comes. He himself was part of the Masorah. He was part of this chain of tradition. He is an appointee, and he will make the appointments. And the question is how this will happen, in the future. But in the time there, it was crucial that the system of appointments continue in order for the system of courts to continue. The Romans were aware of this and proclaimed it to be a capital crime to make appointments for judgeships, because they wanted to wipe out the whole infrastructure of the Jewish community. And in fact, they made the law so severe not only the persons who were involved in the appointment, the appointer and the appointees would be killed, but the cities that would be near there, within there, with the boundaries, within the tum, within 2,000 cubits, would be razed and the people killed. The Romans felt that this would deter anyone from doing this. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, who was one of the last remaining sages of the previous generation, took all the students, these are the great disciples of Rabbi Akiva, and decided to risk his life to make these appointments. And he went to an area that was between two cities, far from each city, so the people of the cities would not be touched. And he made the appointments, and evidently there were informants all over. And the Romans came. Rabbi Yehuda Mavo was an old man at the time. He told those who had already appointed to run for their lives. They escaped, but Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava was killed. As is described, says they drove 300 iron spearheads into his body, making it like a sieve. Rabbi Yehuda was one of those who got the appointment, and it was because of the appointment he received that this whole judgeship continued on for many years afterwards. In other words, way into the times of the Talmud. So really, the idea of these judgeships continued for over 200 years later. Just to give you a sense of the timing of this event and the timing of the events that will follow this. Again, just to look at the timeline. Rabbi Akiva was imprisoned, died approximately the year 136. This event happened sometimes afterwards. When Hadrian died, it seems that still the decrees that he put into effect were still there. And and it took a while before Jewish life came back to its own. The first step, it seems, to create an organized rabbinate was these previous disciples that had fled came together back in Israel. And there seems to be sources to indicate that in the interim they had traveled to Babylon, where there was freedom of religion. They came back and to try to institute again rabbinic leadership in life. And the first thing that they did was to reinstate the declaration of the Jewish calendar, which preferably should be in Israel. In other words, if there are no scholars in Israel and there's scholars outside of Israel, then the scholars outside of Israel can declare when the calendar should be, which day should be Rosh Chodesh, which day should be the beginning of the new moon, which year should have an extra month and which year not. The calendar that we have today is really a calendar that was declared by what seems to be the last functioning Sanhedrin, the last functioning synod of Jewish scholars in Israel, and they set the calendar that we have to this very day. But up until then, it was really a year-by-year, month-by-month basis. And these scholars came to Eretz Yisrael to an area called Bikas Rimon, and they began the normative life. They contacted the rabbinic leadership in Bovel. This is the subject of a previous lecture. And the rabbinic leadership agreed that the time had come already that it should be reverted back to Israel. It seems the next step was to convene the yeshiva, that there should be a central place of learning. And here they came to the city of Usha, which we find from this medrash we're quoting, Medrash Shir HaShirim, seems to be the place where Rabbi Yehuda, the subject of our lecture, had taken residence. And they declared, now they came together for a meeting of the yeshiva. And just to give you a sense of the yeshiva, it seemed this is what happened here. In Babylon, in the time of the Gaonim, they had there was a 10-month cycle of learning with 2 months of Bein Hazmanim, of interruption. And how it worked was that every half year they chose a tractate, a masechta, a subject that they're going to learn. And Jews in little yeshivas, you know, all around Babylon were studying this tractate, you know, whether it be Gittenbob, Metzia, Brachas, whatever the tractate be, and they all studied it. And after these 4 months of intensive study, all the students and all the great teachers came together for a conclave. And this conclave occurred twice a year, once in the year in the month of Elul, and the other in the month of Adar, where they went over all the material they studied in the 4 months, and went over it, and came to a conclusion as what the correct understanding should be. And after this month, these months were called Yarche Kala, the months of the Kala. The Kala was the conclave. And after the Yarche Kala, after the month of this conclave, and they had gone through the tractate, they had a month off. There's a Gemara in Brachas that Rava suggested to his students that in those months, I don't want you sticking around the yeshiva, you should get a job and get the money to support yourself so you can come back for the rest. That's for the rest of the years. In other words, this is the time of harvesting. In other words, they needed the migrant workers. They need, so therefore you can get yourself a job, make some money, you know, and you could I don't know what they needed there, you know, for I guess whatever yeshiva bacha needs. He needs for something from the canteen and from the laundry, but to get enough money that you can last for the rest of the time. And this is the source of the Yarche Kala. In a period of some 30 years, they went through the whole Talmud. They went through this cycle. It seems that in a similar sense, this is what was prevalent in the time of the Gaonim. This is in the, from approximately from the year 400 to the year 1000, 500 to the year 1000. But it seems a similar system was prevalent even before. So in that light, in all probability, these rabbis here on page 4 in paragraph B, who came to Usha, basically came not to study as neophytes, but in other words, that which they had studied before, that they went through it again. And that's why it was for a limited duration. So they came in, and these great scholars who had been students of Rabbi Akiva came, and they sent to the elders, to the other rabbis of the Galilee. They came to Usha, which wasn't the Galilee. And he says that anyone who wants can avail themselves of the learning. And they went through the subject they decided to go through. And afterwards there were parting remarks. In other words, they're ready to leave. they honored Rabbi Yehuda, our subject, to deliver these remarks. The reason they honored Rabbi Yehuda was not, as they made a point at that point, was not because of his greater scholarship. He was one of equals. There were some that were more brilliant than he. But because he was one who lived in Usha, and one should honor, in other words, is basically a form of honoring the place and showing your appreciation for the place is honoring those who are, you know, their local citizenry, because it makes them look good and feel good. Their next place of convocation was in the city of Yavne. They were moving south. Yavne is in the lower part, seems close to the sea. This is a place where originally the Sanhedrin was in the time of Rabban Gamliel. This is after the time of the destruction of the temple. This is the destruction of the year 70. Some years beforehand, it seems that already that the Sanhedrin, this rabbinic council, already moved to Yavne, and it was there many years subsequently. When the difficulties occurred, perhaps in the time of Hadrian or before, it was disbanded, no longer was in Yavne. And it moved north, it seems, where it wasn't, the anti-Semitism wasn't so severe. They tried again to renew it and to go south, was to try it again in Yavne. And at that time in Yavne, the following occurrence happened. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Shimon were sitting. There's a bottom of page 4. And Yehuda ben Gerim, Yehuda's son of proselytes, was sitting near them. This is something we'd gone over in the last year as well. Rabbi Yehuda commenced discussion by observing how fine are the works of this people. As he was showing his appreciation for what the Romans had done. They made streets, they built bridges, they've erected baths. Rabbi Yossi was silent. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai answered, "Is all they did is they made it for themselves. They built marketplaces to set harlots in them, either it's for their own pleasure, or it was a form of taxation. It was state sponsored. Baths to rejuvenate themselves, bridges to levy tolls for them. They did it all for themselves." Yehuda, the son of proselytes, went and related their talk. It was done in private, and he went and told this over to to others, who finally told over to others and finally reached official ears of the Roman government. And they decreed, "Yehuda, who exalted us, should be exalted." Because Yehuda, who said kind words, evidently he's a Roman sympathizer. And he should be put in a place within the rabbinic establishment where he would influence them, and his sentiments would hopefully become mainstream sentiments. Yossi, who was silent because he heard both positions and didn't answer, shall be exiled to Sepphoris, the city of Tzipori. This was his hometown. This, his father was the Rav there beforehand. This is where he is, but he's not allowed to leave. They didn't want to punish him totally, but they wanted to minimize his influence. Tzipori, by the way, it seems to be a town which had much Roman influence. This was an area that when the Romans destroyed the Galilee and destroyed the lower in Yehuda and Judea, they left Tzipori alone because they were Roman sympathizers. And perhaps they felt that if he would be exiled in Tzipori, he wouldn't have any influence there. Shimon, who censured, who made this critique, shall be executed. This is the story we covered last time, how Shimon therefore escaped and eventually hid in a cave, and he was in a cave for 13 years. But Yehuda was given this position of Rosh HaMedabrim B'chol Mokom, the chief, and is the one who begins, who sets the tone in all rabbinic convocations. originally before when he was in Usha and he'd had a disposition, they gave it to him as a sign of showing regard to the city of Usha. Now he was given this position as a as an official position. The joke has it that why he was, which is not true, of course, but why he was given this position was, we know Rabbi Yehuda, we quote from Rabbi Yehuda every year by the Passover Seder. Rabbi Yehuda is noisim b'hem simonim. He would give signs, he would give a mnemonic, some of the 10 plagues. Right, Tetzach, Adash, Bachav. So I heard from Rav Ruderman, that's all. He said, tongue in cheek, says that's why he was the Rosh HaMadar Mechalog. That's why he was always the one who was introduced first to speak, because he was so short. Took all those plagues and just in the small. I know there are many in the audience who really sympathize. But the real reason was not that he was short, but rather because the Romans felt that he would extend Roman influence. And we find that later on in Yavne, when they finally left Yavne, and again that they honored various speakers at that point, as they left because they had whatever subject that they had wanted to cover, they had covered already, and then they left to go back to their own studies. It would seem. They were asked to speak, Rabbi Yehuda was the one who spoke first. Now, when he spoke first at this point, it was because that was his official position to speak first. This was because already he had already been given this position by the Romans. We find him at a later date having another position as well. Again, a position which is without precedent. Rabbi Yehuda, this is on paragraph E, Rabbi Yehuda is called Moriana de Benesia. He is the master who was the head of the patriarch's house. And in here, from this small reference, historians infer that what had happened, what's alluded to here, which was not really spelled out in Talmudic sources, was that the Romans were willing to reinstate the patriarchate. In other words, there was the position of the patriarch, the Nasi, who was the head of the Sanhedrin, who they had looked with aghast, because here was someone who traced his lineage back to David HaMelech. They looked as he was someone who the Jews would look up to. They were afraid that this would be a focal point of Jewish resistance. And they were therefore reluctant that the Nasi, the patriarch, should have there should be any position of that type. In fact, this is what we're going to discuss next week, is that they really had already decreed that he should be killed. In other words, beforehand. In other words, the ones before this incident occurred, because at the time of the, it would seem close to the Beitar revolt, they had wanted the death of Rabban Gamliel, his father, and for that reason it seems he was in hiding for many years, because he was afraid he had really a warrant on his head, just like Rabbi Shimon had a warrant, were hidden in the cave. We don't know where Rabban Shimon Gamliel was. Maybe he wasn't in Israel at all. Maybe he was in Babylon. We have no, there are no sources to tell us. But all of a sudden, we find that he emerges at the head of a Sanhedrin. You know, that his life keeps on going on. We have this whole hiatus, this whole break, that the Sanhedrin was going on, Rabban Gamliel was at its head, he's at Yavne. We find that Rav Elazar ben Azariah is his co-patriarch, co-Nasi, and then we hear nothing. All of a sudden, he emerges, Rabban Shimon Gamliel, his son, as the head of the Sanhedrin in the city of Usha. What happened? You know, in the middle, we don't hear of him as if he didn't exist. We hear of the students of Rabbi Akiva coalescing, coming together, first in Usha, then in Yavne. And then all of a sudden, we hear about Rabban Shimon Gamliel. And it would seem, historians seem to take the view, what had happened was that since Rabbi Yehuda was appointed Rosh HaMadabrim, who had been given this position, the Romans were satisfied, felt that there no longer would be a Jewish revolt, and they didn't have to worry about the rabbis. And it was probably at Rabbi Yehuda's behest that Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel was allowed to return at the head of this invigorated Sanhedrin, but with one qualification, is that they appointed Rabbi Yehuda to be the overseer of the house of the Nasi. In other words, so that just in case, in other words, there'd be any problems, he was their man, was on the spot. So Rabbi Yehuda, we find this position is the only time in all of the Talmud this position is mentioned, that anyone had this position. The Moriana, the one who was the Moira Hara, the one who was the master, the decision maker in the house of the patriarch. You know, one would think, if there's a patriarch, he's good enough to make his decisions for himself. Why does he need somebody else to make his decisions for him? But in the light of all of this, it would seem, that he was given this position, Rabbi Yehuda, in order to ensure, says, that the Romans would be satisfied there would be no revolt. And therefore, says, the Sanhedrin were able to continue. So really, it's because Rabbi Yehuda spoke favorably about the Romans that all of this occurred. The first he got this position as the chief spokesman. And later on, he because of his influence, the patriarch, in other words, this whole Sanhedrin with a hierarchy, and basically it became an official Jewish with internal governmental body, was allowed to function because the Romans were confident, because they had their man, who they felt was their man, Rabbi Yehuda, as the master of the house. But really, it's because of their decision, and because of the fact that they allowed Rabbi Yehuda to take that position, that the Sanhedrin was able to flourish. And because the Sanhedrin was able to flourish, it became the focal point of Jewish scholarship. And eventually, this is where the Mishnah, and as the as it was eventually, had its roots. So this is what we said with the Jiu-Jitsu principle. This is because of the Romans felt that an ally in Rabbi Yehuda, that the Torah was restored. The Romans no longer exist. We're here in this room studying Torah. It was because of their influence we're here today. Why did Rabbi Yehuda speak so favorably about the Romans, whereas Rabbi Shimon spoke so critically? One could only theorize. My sense is that Rabbi Yehuda's comments were not made because of fear of the Romans, because he was the one who initiated the conversation. It wasn't that he reacted to Rabbi Shimon, and therefore he felt that someone may be listening and he had to speak well about the Romans. He initiated it because he genuinely felt that even though that the Romans' motivation was for their own self-interest, one is still required to be Makar Tova. One is to show appreciation for someone who gives you a benefit, even though the one who's giving you the benefit has an ulterior motive. And Rabbi Shimon felt that one is not required to show gratitude to such a person. You have to show gratitude to someone who gives you something because he wants you to have it. Whereas since the whole Roman, their whole kavana, their whole intent was really only self-serving, so he felt that Rabbi Shimon felt there was no need to show them any gratitude. Rabbi Yehuda had a different opinion. And he said that one, it does enhance our the environment, that because their streets and their marketplaces and their bathhouses, life is that much more easier, and therefore one could function better, ultimately be a better person, be a better Jew, says, learn Torah in that environment. So one has to show appreciation, even though the person doesn't have the correct intent. And Rabbi Shimon, of course, was of a different opinion. So Rabbi, I don't believe Rabbi Yehuda's motivation was really pure. The Romans, may have interpreted as really that he was a Philo-Roman. He loved the Romans and what they stood for. And it could be very well that Rabbi Yehuda wasn't a question of he knew what their problems was, and he knew that their lifestyle and it was incompatible to the Torah. But there, no, but still says we benefit from them. Ideas is voiced in the Gemara in Avodah Zorah and Beis Amud Beis 2b, where it relates is that in the at the end of all days Hashem will judge all of humanity, all the nations will come to plead their case, and Hashem begins the proceedings by saying, says, all those who've supported Torah can have a claim that, you know, to reward in the world to come. And the Romans were the first ones to come. It says, we've supported Torah because we've made these bathhouses and marketplaces. We've created this economy that's helped the Jews learn Torah. And Hashem replied to them, as Rabbi Shimon replied before, says, you did it all for your own interest, and therefore you're not entitled to anything. What did the Romans have in mind? The Romans knew it was self-interest. They didn't delude themselves. What did they think when they came to claim that they should have reward in the world to come because they helped support Torah? And says the Briska Rav, Rabbi Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, the last Rav in Brisk, claims is that based on the Rambam, who says that everything good that happens in this world is ultimately for the tzaddik, is for the great person should benefit. In other words, we walk on streets, says the streets are built, bridges are built, for something that it's for the benefit of the tzaddik. Somehow he'll travel that road, goods will be delivered over that road, something, it will help in the overall plan for the benefit of the great person, the saintly person. So ultimately everything that's done was basically for their benefit. And he says, and they had, their claim was, there was validity to their claim, as Rabbi Yehuda himself claimed that one should show appreciation. Hashem's reply was, it's true, says, that you did benefit the Jews, but you can only expect reward if you had the right kavana, if you had the right intent. If you didn't have the right kavana, it's not a mitzvah. You can't expect to be rewarded if you didn't do it for the right reasons. And that's probably what Rabbi Yehuda had in mind. And he says that still one has to be makar tova, one should still show appreciation. We went through the history of the time, the dates of the time, a little bit about Rabbi Yehuda's scholarship. We didn't go through his vast statements, in the sense of his position as a scholar among scholars, his legacy besides the numerous references throughout the Talmud of his sayings, but the Torah's Kohanim, the Halachic Midrash in Leviticus and Vayikra is his versions of the teaching of Rabbi Akiva. But what kind of a person was he? What kind of a person was he? So I just want to briefly go through very interesting aspects of his life and his teachings. We'll have a sense of who was the person? What did he stand for? What has he left us in terms of those values? One thing stands out is the Rabbi Yehuda, and when Rabbi Yehuda was teaching, Rabbi Yehuda was very poor. And in fact, when the Talmud wanted to give an example of a generation that learned Torah in great hardship, they pointed to the generation of Rabbi Yehuda. This is that in fact, of all generations, like Sheker HaChein, Behevel HaYofi, this is Hashem Hisisalo. So he says, Sheker HaChein, the grace is deceitful, refers to the generation of Moshe and Yeshua. Moses and Joshua, they weren't of that quality in comparison. This is Hevel HaYofi. Beauty is vain refers to the generation of Chizkiah, one of the great Jewish kings. Even though these were great generations, but in comparison to the, Each year is Hashem, he's a solace of the, she that feareth the Lord shall be praised, refers to the generation of Yehuda Bar Eloi, because he learned Torah in great poverty. It was said that six of the disciples have to cover themselves with one garment between them. As in a simple meaning, it was other, but basically they hovered together as a group, and they just had one overgarment. They had a tunic, but as an overgarment just to keep warm, they had one thing between them. And yet they studied Torah. His was a generation of great impoverishment. He lived, very, it would seem, under great poverty. And yet, but also because of that fact, he grew to what he, to that position. There's a Gemara in the Dorim in Pei Aleph Amud Aleph, 81a. The Gemara says, Hizorim of Bnei Aniyim, be careful for the children of the poor. Teach them Torah. Shemehem Tetze Torah, because from them the Torah will come out, from those poor children. The Ran, Rabbeinu Nissen, explains on two levels. One is, they're poor, they don't have any diversions. They don't have, all they have, their whole, the thing that gives them joy in life is their studies. They don't have, they're not going out to the amusement parks or going out here or going out there. They don't have the money. So they can totally focus on learning. Those are your best students. The second reason is that Torah has to be studied in the midst of humility. A poor person is a humble person generally. Once you have wealth, you know, the Mishnah against a Knacker, you have tremendous, one thinks that, you know, one is gifted and intelligent. You know, in the story of, you know, Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, this is a classic, those who composed this song, you know, if I were a rich man. Because once he would have wealth, everyone would come to his advice. What do you say, Rav Tevye, about this? What do you say about that? You know, because once you're rich, they think you really know. And not only do they think you really know, but the person himself thinks he really knows. But the Torah is given, says, to those who are truly humble. There was a Gemara in Tainus in Zion Amud Aleph in 7a that compares the Torah to water. Just as water goes down, it seeks its level, and it goes down to the lowest possible point, so too Torah goes down to the lowest possible point. The person who is the most humble, that's where the Torah settles to. And as we're going to see, but there's the reference on page 6 that he was terribly impoverished, Rabbi Yehuda, and yet his face shone. He was tremendously happy, and the Gemara says that his happiness was basically that came from the joy that came from the wisdom that he studied. Chochmas on Adam Toyer Ponov, the wisdom of a person is the shine of his face. But but there was nothing outside of Torah to make him happy. He was very impoverished. He had a difficult living. He didn't even have what to sit on in the Beis Medrash. He didn't own a chair. He had to take a basket and turn it over to sit down, because he really had nothing. The Gemara describes, in fact, that he and his wife shared the same coat. I guess it was the coat that could be used, and there was nothing uniquely male or female about the coat. They only had one coat between them. When she went out shopping, he didn't have a coat. He couldn't go outside, you know. In fact, that there was the Gemara on page 7, this is Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, who was at that time the patriarch. And he already, have to realize, he had this Roman position of Rosh HaMadavrim B'chol Mokom. He was the first one to speak. He was the one who had this position of Moriona de Benesia. He was the master of the house. He had nothing. and there was a fast they proclaimed. Rabbi Yehuda didn't attend the meeting because my wife was outside with a coat. I didn't have anything to wear. I mean, this wasn't just the thing is you have a whole closet full of clothes, you have nothing to wear. I mean, they had absolutely had nothing to wear. So one outstanding facet of his life, even despite all these positions, there was no money attached to the position. He was very poor. And despite the fact, or perhaps because of that fact, he grew to be what he developed to his outstanding position. Another thing about him is his tremendous humility. And there's a story, there's a Gemara in the Dorim, in the Samach Vavim Beis. So a man once said to his wife, he was angry at his wife, and he made a vow. This is that you're not allowed to have any benefit from my property. In other words, until, says, you make Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Shimon taste of your cooking. You know, evidently it must have been awful or something. I don't know. Either it was great or awful. But he said, because unless these great rabbis taste it, you know, I guess one can swallow it. The taste that says, you can get out of my house. You can't sit down on my chairs. You know, you can't have any pleasure from it. So Rabbi Yehuda was given, he tasted it. He says, listen, you know, it seems degrading, you know, that I'm doing this, you know what I mean? You know, this woman's bringing me this thing to taste, you know. But listen, it says, Hashem says, you know, a woman is a suspected adulteress, and, you know, Hashem's name is written out as part of the, you know, as part of the parsha, as part of that portion where the curses, she declares her innocent, and then God's name is which was written down, is put in the water. It's written on parchment. It's put in the water. It's the ink dissolves in the water. She drinks the water, but in the meantime, it is dissolved. Normally, you're not allowed to erase God's name. Here, God's name was written, and it's erased in order for her to drink the water. But it's all part of a process to prove her innocence and ultimately to bring the family back together. God lets His name to be erased in order to bring a family together. I most certainly, you know, won't worry about my honor. That's the kind of person he was. In fact, the Gemara says is whenever it refers to a story of Maisa b'chosed echa, there's a story with a certain chosed, a certain pious person. It refers to either to Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eloi, who is the subject of tonight's lecture, or Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava, who was the one who gave him the smicha, the one who made the appointment and was killed, was martyred. But he was that type of a person. In terms of his teachings, yeah, just to briefly go over this and then we'll leave it open for questions. Rabbi Yehuda was one, he lived a simple life. He taught that one should live a simple life. And he said, as a statement, Echol Botzel, B'shev B'tzel, a play on words. Eat onions, botzel, batzel, and dwell in the protection of your house, batzel. Botzel, it sounds the same. In other words, you eat simple foods, but it doesn't cost you any money. You have no debts. Right? And but don't eat avozim and tanagolim, don't eat geese and chicken. And your says like this, and says libachs roidafalecha, says your heart will, you're used to a very expensive lifestyle, and therefore you're forced to make enough money to maintain that lifestyle, very often at risk, and very often when you take risks you lose, and your creditors are pounding by on your doors, so he says, it's better to tone down the kind of your material expectations, so you don't run into those problems. It says, eat less, drink less, and this, we're not speaking about going on a diet, we're speaking about the anything. And if you're going to spend more money, it says, spend it on your house. This is a one-time thing. If you want to sell, you can get it back. It says, if you can put money, put it, improve your home. The food you eat, whatever it's, I'm assuming it's nutritious, it's long forgotten. You know, I guess when it comes to a house, and we had a roofing company, their motto was, they're very expensive, says their motto is, the quality lasts long after the price is forgotten. He was one who taught us, the importance of giving tzedakah, of giving charity. On paragraph D on page 8, says Rehudis is greatest charity, and it brings the redemption nearer, brings the geula nearer. He says tzedakah is the most powerful of all things, and he gives what they mushal, says there are 10 strong things that are created in the world. Says the rock is hard, but iron cleaves it. Says, iron is hard, fire softens it. Fire is hard, but water quenches it. Water is strong, but the clouds bear it. The clouds are strong, but the wind scatters it. The wind is strong, but the body bears it. The body is strong, but fright crushes it. Fright is strong, but wine banishes it. The person who drinks is calmed down. Wine is strong, but sleep works it off. Death is stronger than all. And charity saves from death. It's like a very poetic way of bringing the message. The most powerful thing is give tzedakah. Just to leave with one of his statements regarding the study of Torah. And he commented, this is on page 9. And with that, we'll finish. You can look at the other references. Point out the difference between the earlier generations and the later generations. The earlier generations made the study of Torah their main concern and their ordinary work subsidiary to it. Like, the most important thing was their study. And they worked their working schedule around it. And both prospered in their hands. They were successful with their parnasa and their livelihood, and they're successful in understanding the Torah. The later generations made their ordinary work their main concern, and their study of the Torah secondary. Neither prospered in their hands. Basically, the moral of the story is physical prosperity is a gift of God, and you have to be worthy of it. And if a person's focus, this is Rabbi Yehuda's opinion, is Torah and the Parnassah works around it, don't worry. Because Hashem will take care of you. You'll have the Parnassah. But the focal point has to be the Torah. If it's only secondary, that's the thing that when push comes to shove, it's the Torah that gets pushed aside. Not only do you lose out on the Torah, but you don't have that special blessing from Hashem either. So I just wanted to end off, in a sense, we started with the history, with the political situation, the chronology, how Rabbi Yehuda fit in the general scheme of things. And this series is devoted to the creation of the Mishnah and how his position fit in to set the stage for what we're going to see is the creation of the editing of the Mishnah. But in a way, we got a glimpse of Rabbi Yehuda, the person, as well. So, are there any questions? Yes.
You mentioned before regarding the Romans not getting any reward because they didn't have property.
Yeah, the question was asked. It was mentioned before about the Romans. The Gemara in Avodah Zorah says that the Romans are denied reward because they did it with the wrong intent. They didn't do it with the intention of doing it as a mitzvah. How often we do mitzvahs and we don't have the intention? So what's the difference? There's a Tosfos in Pesachim. There's a few Tosfos in Pesachim, Chesam, and Beis in 8b that explains that if a person's attitude is that if he does not get reward or doesn't get what he, some ulterior motive, he would really feel that he wasted his time doing the mitzvah. Like, it's all done on that premise, then you get no reward. However, if you had an ulterior motive, and it didn't work out, and your attitude is, well, even if it didn't work out, at least I got the mitzvah. In other words, that's enough kavanah. That's enough intention. Tosas is referring to a situation where a person says he's giving tzedakah, so the schus, the merit of his of the charity that he's giving, that someone who is sick should be healed. And the Gemara comments that that's a valid mitzvah. And he asks, the wrong kavanas, you're doing it for reward. So he says, but as long as a person feels, even if Chas V'Shalom, the person doesn't make it, you feel, well, at least I got a mitzvah. It isn't solely contingent on getting the reward, then that's good enough. The problem of kavana is that it's totally dependent on this ulterior goal. If the Romans would not get taxes from the bridges that they made or the money from this, they would never do it for the Jews, and their thing would just be a waste. That's a lack of kavana. If a person does things and he, okay, at least I got the mitzvah, that's good enough. Okay, any other questions? Yes.
Didn't Rabbi
Yehuda speak Russian Mark? No, this is not Rabbi Yehuda. There's Yehuda ben Gerim. This is Rabbi Yehuda, who's a son of proselytes who really should not have done this.
Okay.
And that person really is called to task later on, and the Gemara says that really he is taken to task because of that. But Rabbi Yehuda bar Loi didn't say anything. He was just voicing his opinion, which was fine. You know, he said, his opinion was that one should show appreciation even from those who give you favors without the right intent. Yeah, and that's what he said. He didn't tell anybody over. He just said it. Yeah, right, yeah, yeah. Okay, fine, a good tava.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.